The Lord be with you. For many years, there was a young man who hung around our congregation, a young man by the name of Stephen Meneses. You may remember him. Stephen had aged out of the foster system, and he was given resources when he did, but he didn't know how to use those resources, and so he quickly squandered them. And he was a man who was bright and funny, who loved to read and ride his bicycle, but as he made mistakes, he would turn to drugs. And those resulted in his homelessness, which in result led him to use more drugs. And almost 2 years ago, exactly this month, he died of an overdose. The question Jesus has for us today is, did Stephen die because he was a worse sinner than anyone else in Chico? Jesus is talking to a bunch of people and they say, "Hey, Jesus, have you heard? Back in our home area of Galilee, the Roman governor Pilate has killed a bunch of people who were defying the government, offering sacrifices to God instead of Caesar. And so Pilate came and said, 'You want to offer a sacrifice to God? Fine, sacrifice your body.' And he cut him down while they worshiped God." Jesus says, "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than anyone else?" No. "But truly I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." And then Jesus says, "You know, recently this big old tower, a big building fell down in Jerusalem, killed a bunch of people. Do you think those people who were killed when that tower fell down, do you think they were worse sinners than anyone else in Jerusalem?" Jesus says, no. Jesus is explaining to us that people die in this world not because God is going around smiting people for their sins. But then he says, "Unless you repent, truly I tell you, you will perish just as they did." And then Jesus goes on to tell us a parable. It's a parable of someone who owns a fig tree, and for 3 years there's no fruit appearing on that fig tree, and so he goes to the gardener and says, "For 3 years, this tree hasn't produced any fruits, so cut it down. Why should it waste the soil?" The gardener says, "You know what? Maybe give it one more year. Let me dig around its roots. Let me put manure on there as fertilizer, and let's see what happens." And I will say, my first inclination when I hear this parable is to say, this is a parable about God as a vineyard owner who's got a fig tree, that's us, who's not producing fruit, that means we're sinning, and so God finds sinners and smites them. But wait a minute. Jesus has literally just told us that's not how God works. And yet instantly we always default to this image of God as an angry and vengeful God just ready to throttle our throats, and Jesus has to step in and convince him to give us a little leniency. But friends, Jesus is God. Jesus' ministry is not some three-year schizophrenic episode of God battling with God's self about whether or not to kill us. So then what's going on in this parable? Well, friends, I want to talk to you about what repentance means today. In Greek, the word for repentance is metanoia. Now, metanoia is composed of two words, meta, which means, it can mean a lot of things, honestly. It means after, but it can also mean change. There's a, you know, Facebook recently rebranded itself as Meta. It's because Mark Zuckerberg thinks he's going to create the metaverse, the thing that comes after the universe is going to be the metaverse, yeah? So that's what he's going for, something after what you got now. And then it's composed of noia, which comes from the Greek word for nous. And nous means something like your mind or your heart. It's that place where you think and feel and perceive. Literally, metanoia means to change your mind or to change your heart. In this parable, we think it's on the fig tree to change. But the gardener is not trying to change the fig tree's mind. The gardener is trying to change the mind of the person who owns the fig tree. It's trying to convince that owner to do for the fig tree what an owner should have been doing this whole time, which is giving the fig tree the care and the nutrients it needs to bring forth fruit. Bless you. Jesus isn't trying to change God's mind. Jesus is trying to change our mind. Jesus is trying to convince us to let ourselves receive the care and the need that we have needed all along. Because for some reason, we don't receive it. You see, Stephen, when he hung around here at the church, time after time, people would offer him a job or a place to live or try to get him into rehab. And more often than not, he would refuse those offers. He would say, no, I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to prove that I can make it all by myself. Or if he did take someone off on their offer, what he'd find is very quickly those people had rules or expectations that didn't match how he wanted to do things. And so he'd give up. He'd quit. And many times I think he would do it because he was afraid that he was going to screw up soon. And so he figured he'd bail before he had a chance to fail. And when he would do that, he would turn to the one thing he knew he would never screw up at, which was doing drugs. The one thing he knew he would never disappoint, which was a pipe or a needle. We have this strange idea, friends, that to succeed in life, we have to do it all on our own. That if we ask people for help, some reason that makes us a failure. That if we let someone come and dig around our roots and put manure to fertilize us, that somehow we have lost. That idea kills. It kills us, especially when we have a God who desires so desperately to give us everything we need for free. In Isaiah 55, we hear this morning God say, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy milk and wine without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Come and listen to me and feast on good food. God wants to give us everything we need, and yet when we strive to succeed only by our own strength, what we end up doing is working for things that do not feed us, and we wither away. And yet Jesus freely feeds us everything we need to flourish if only we could trust him and his ways instead of ours. Friends, how is it that we come to trust God? Well, we need a witness to tell us who God is. And so Isaiah 55 goes on to say that God has made David his witness. And friends, if you were here this past summer when we read through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and heard about all the things that David did, you might think to yourself, is David really the best witness for who God is? Yeah, because we remember he committed adultery, he committed murder, he didn't keep his own son from attacking his own daughter, and so another son killed that first son, and then it caused a civil war, and David had to go to war with his own son. This guy is a sinner, right? He started off real good as a young man trusting God, saying, oh, I can take on Goliath if I just trust the Lord. But as he got older, as he got more powerful, he started thinking he could solve all his problems on his own. And every time he'd try to solve his problems on his own without God, he'd cause more and more problems. But eventually, he would always come around. Eventually, he'd always change his mind and say, you know what? I was wrong. God, I need your help on this. So many psalms in the book of Songs are prayers, are hymns written by David begging God for forgiveness, to blot out his sin and to forget his transgressions. This is why David is a witness for the Lord, because David is a sinner who learns time and time again that it is not by his own strength that he will find life, but through repenting and trusting in God. And there are plenty of earthly consequences for David's actions. But through it all, God's grace is consistent. God's mercy is always there for him, faithful with sure and steadfast love for David. That is why David is a witness for God. Because the world needs to know that sinners have a chance to change their mind, that they can return to the Lord, Not that they need to do it because God, you know, otherwise God's going to smite them, because God, we all know, is quick to anger, abounding in volatile vengeance. No. But because God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, God invites sinners to change their ways and change their thoughts, because God will pardon them and God will forgive them. For God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And because God's ways are not our ways, sometimes God's mercy and grace appears in our lives in ways that we don't expect and don't necessarily want. In the parable of the fig tree, the gardener says that what this fig tree needs is manure. And most of us are not praying that God dump a big old pile of manure in our lives, yeah? And yet sometimes that's exactly how God feeds us. You see, Stephen had a friend. By friend, I mean more a guy he would get high with. Another young man by the name of Thomas. And if you ever saw Thomas, he looked terrifying. He was super thin and emaciated because he would spend all his money on drugs instead of food. And he had a shaved head on which he had devil horns tattooed. And his neck was covered in Nazi insignia. And whereas Stephen would hang around here and never ask for much, Thomas would come into the office and always ask for things. He would ask for food and water. He would ask me to buy him a cell phone. I bought him a cell phone once, and then he came back the next week and asked me to buy him another one. I said, "What happened to your first one?" He said, "Ah, I sold it to buy drugs." Come on, buddy. But he would also ask me for Bibles, and to my shame, I will say I was often hesitant to give him Bibles, not because I didn't want him to read God's Word, but because he would always lose them. He would get a Bible, and the next month he would lose it. And look, we get all sorts of free King James versions of the Bible. I'd happily give him those, but he wanted a Bible he could actually make sense of. He wanted a study Bible, one of the big, thick Bibles, which are not cheap. And I would give him those, and he would lose them in a month. But he would keep coming and asking for more. About a year or so before Stephen died, Thomas got arrested. He went first to jail in Oroville, and then he was sent to San Quentin. Which is not like a great thing in people's life, or you might consider that some manure. But as he was about to get out, then the one person he called a friend, Stephen, also died. Another giant pile of manure in his life. And yet a curious thing happened from these two events. You see, in prison, he would write to me, and he would ask me to come and visit him, and when he was in Oroville, I would. Every couple months, I'd go down and I'd visit him. And when he was in San Quentin, he would ask me to send money so that he could make phone calls to me and to other folks who continued talking to him, and I did. And as he was in prison, he found other people to pray with, and perhaps from my selfish perspective, he was finally in a place where he didn't lose his Bible. And so he could read it. And also in prison, he discovered that he could be sober. And I would talk to him about Stephen while he was in prison, and he knew that Stephen had this habit of failing time and time again. But he also knew that just because Stephen failed didn't mean we had given up on him. And he knew that Stephen had finally gotten into a tiny house at the Genesis Pallet Shelter. And he knew that Stephen had gotten kicked out for not following the rules. And he knew that at the end of his life, Stephen had finally said, "Okay, fine. Maybe I was wrong for insisting that my way was better than the shelter's way. I will repent." And Stephen got back in. You see, from Stephen's death, Thomas learned a few things. One, that if he continued the way he was, he would die, like Stephen did. But two, he learned that he, like Stephen, would never run out of chances to change his life, that there was always grace for him. And so when Thomas got out of prison, he got a bus ticket to come back to Chico and nothing else, an ankle monitor. He had no place to live, and so very shortly he relapsed and started using again. But it didn't stop him from asking for help. He kept coming back and asking as many people as he could where he could get resources, where he could get clean, and he finally did get a spot in the Oroville Rescue Mission. And he started to get clean there, and after a while he found someone who would cover up his tattoos. And just this past semester, he enrolled in Butte College. He's been sober now for a little over a year, and here's the thing. Addiction is hard. He may relapse. We never know. But I give thanks that he has discovered that just because he stumbles doesn't mean he can't get back up. That just because he disappoints us doesn't mean there isn't a God who will always believe in him, who will always give him what he needs and give it freely. There's no reason that Stephen overdosed and Thomas didn't. I don't know why one is alive today and another isn't. But I know it's not because God smited one and not the other. Jesus makes that clear. But I also know this, that what keeps us alive, not just physically but spiritual in this world and in the next, is our faith. Is our trust that there is someone, a God, who will always welcome us, who will always love us, who will always believe in us and give us what we need to flourish. We call that faith. And it's why John 3:16 is so famous. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Stephen died. But he has not perished because he has come to trust that there will always be another chance for him in Christ. Friends, so many of my sermons are about me, about the ways I screw up, about my sins, my failures. Sometimes they're serious, how I have a marriage prior to that of Annalisa and how I messed up time and time again in my ministry in Brooklyn. Some of them are silly. What I do for my wife's anniversary. But they're all for the same reason, that I need to tell you about my own sin so that I can tell you about God's grace that is continually there for me, a grace which I have not earned. Christ alone paid for it on the cross. I receive it simply as a beggar with joy. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that we share our sin and we share how God's grace is faithful in the face of it. Because, friends, that is how we save lives. In Isaiah 55, God says that God will make David a witness. He will be a commander and a leader for the nations. But then God starts speaking to each and every one of you. God says, nations that you do not know will come to you. Nations that do not know you will run to you. Because you see, friends, there are so many people in this world that feel like their life isn't bearing fruit. And so they are ready to give up on all of it, in this life and in the next. They need someone who can be a witness to them, to tell them that there was a time in your own life where you were not bearing fruit, when you were mired down in sin and ready to give up, but there was a God who showed up for you, who gave you what you needed and who gave it freely. That message, friend, saves lives. May you be a witness like David. Don't let people give up on this life. Let your story be the manure that they need to be fertilized, to know that when they are relying on their own strength and withering for it, Jesus is there to feed them freely what will help them bear fruit. Amen.